Well, we come now to question 13 and question 14. We're actually going to consider both of these questions together before moving on to question 15. And we're still here considering the notion of satisfaction, which again is what we as Christians look for. We don't look for a suspension of God's justice. We don't look for arbitrary exception for sin. We look for satisfaction. We must have satisfaction for the justice of God. Now we're going to consider that satisfaction more deeply by looking at questions 13 and 14 and the related texts. So question 13 asks, is there satisfaction in any creature? And the answer says, certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. And then question 14, following from that, asks, can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? And the answer is no. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that as we, through a sort of process of elimination, look at what cannot serve as satisfaction for your just wrath, which we all deserve, we pray that we would grow in our anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ being the true satisfaction to which we look. And of course, we will uncover that more fully as we progress. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to understand these things, that we would grow in our knowledge and wisdom of the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, asking for your help now. Amen. Now I'm going to start with an illustration. When a man, and men, maybe you're familiar with this in some measure, when a man offends his wife, he usually searches for a way that he can make it right, right? He usually looks for a way that he can make up for whatever mistake it was he made. At the very least, it might come in the form of an apology, asking for forgiveness, of course. It may come as an apology, asking for forgiveness, and a bouquet of flowers. Depends on how bad he really messed up. Sometimes it might include asking for forgiveness, a bouquet of flowers, and a dinner date. And that's how you might know that he's in real trouble. What this miserable husband is, of course, trying to do is to allay the debt he's accrued by sinning against his wife. He's trying to, that's what that expression means. He's trying to make up for what he did. He has injured her in some way and is now seeking to make the situation right. He's trying to facilitate restitution. It's a small picture of it. It's microcosmic, but he's trying to facilitate restitution so that his wife forgives his debt that he has incurred and that his guilt would be recompensed. And really that dynamic holds for nearly every kind of human relationship. When one business injures another business, there's some form of recompense usually that comes as the result of something like a lawsuit. When one person commits a crime against another, the judge mediates some form of restitution. And what this is it's a small world picture or an illustration of the principle of satisfaction we spoke of last Lord's Day. We assume this principle of satisfaction in human relationships, and in human relationships, it is possible to make satisfaction or restitution for the wrongs we've committed against others in some measure, but that is not so when it comes to God. When it comes to God, we're not like a man with a disappointed wife who might woo her with some roses and a steak dinner. We're not even like a child who might turn the disappointed countenance of his or her parents to kindness and friendliness whenever they repent of some sin that they've committed. We have sinned against the Almighty, Holy God, and we've not sinned against just a mere creature. We've sinned against the infinite, eternal God of the universe, and it's impossible for us to find satisfaction in ourselves. And so question 13, it kind of sounds like a person who might be desperate at this point. We have just come out of kind of a miserable stage in our inquiry. And so the natural flow has led us to question 13. Is there satisfaction in any creature? Is there any way we can get out of this? Remember, question 12 asks, also kind of starts us off on the question of satisfaction. It says there's satisfaction in two ways. Either it's through ourselves or it's through another. And so the questioner is inquiring as to the nature of that other. Is there satisfaction in any creature? And the answer is plain, certainly not. But that, of course, echoes what Scripture has already told us, Acts 4:12. What does Acts 4:12 say? There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved other than the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Catechism states, we increase our guilt daily. In the chapter on good works, in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, we went through it in Sunday school, but it says, they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and therefore to do more than God requires, as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. So satisfaction eludes us. And since satisfaction eludes us, question 14 presses further. And it asks a yet more desperate question. Can another creature, that is a different kind of creature, pay for this debt? And the answer is, once more, no. Well, really, let me pull out what has just happened between question 13 and question 14. There seems to be a contradiction. Because question 13 says there is no satisfaction found in any creature. And then question 14 says that no other creature can satisfy for us, but it also says and alludes to the fact that it must be a creature who offers this satisfaction, or it must be creaturely. It must bear the same nature as us. So what are we to do? A creature can't satisfy in our place, yet we are bound to satisfy God's justice as creatures. So what happens now? And if you look at them another way, questions 13 to 14 appear to be the same question asked in different words. And that's not the case, because question 13 asks if creatures can satisfy their own sin in themselves. Question 14 asks whether or not another creature can stand in our place, another kind of creature, a creature of a different nature other than our own. And that question has a twofold significance. First, it addresses those who believe animal sacrifices were effectual in removing sin in and of themselves, as many Jews came to believe, but also as many pagan societies believed, that they could offer animal sacrifices, grain offerings, even human sacrifices in some cases. Second, it addresses whether or not responsibility for sin could be shifted to another kind of creature. Could we put this responsibility on something or someone else instead of ourselves? We often like to blame others for what we ourselves are responsible for. And question 14 is designed to teach the very opposite. Psalm 98:9 says, "For he is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." That means God's justice is going to be fair, according to the standard of God, which means everyone is bound to pay for their own sin. This means God will perfectly judge everyone according to his or her own deeds. Everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge, says Jeremiah 31:30. Maybe the saddest situation we find ourselves in as sinners is the uncanny ability to arrogantly think of ourselves as innocent whilst we point the finger at others. I mean, this has been kind of a massive problem in preaching over the last century. The problem is out there. That's where all of the issues are. And the people in the pews have their consciences reassured by the extreme guilt outside the camp, and they're never pressed to consider the guilt inside the camp. And that's led to a Christianity that largely thinks of itself as superior and safe. Superior because the guilty people are those people. Safe because there's not much to worry about inside the camp. It's full of basically good people, upright in character, without much need to renew or mortify those inside the church walls, it is assumed, are good people. We don't have to be watchful for ourselves. We just have to be watchful for all those heathens out there, and how complacent have we become? One has to wonder if those who assume such a thing have even understood the gospel, because the assumption is, I can be good enough. I can get to a point where I'm good enough, and therefore the problem's not in here, and I don't have to kind of babysit and watch over my own heart. I just got to worry about what's going on out there. But the catechism tells us quite the opposite. It says there is no satisfaction in ourselves. Actually, to the contrary of that, we would, outside of Christ, increase our guilt every day. And so Paul says in Romans 2:4-6, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? He's talking to Christians. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds. Those words do not sound like the words of an apostle who believes people are basically good. And in fact, this would elicit other kinds of admonishments in the Apostle Paul and in other pastoral letters, where he will say, be watchful, pray. These sins will not exist in the kingdom of heaven, nor will those who love them. In fact, in Romans 3, he will say on multiple occasions that no one seeks for God and we all fall short of the glory of God. So far from increasing God's favor upon us through our self-perceived goodness and righteousnesses, we increase our condemnation if we do not have Christ. To say that another more positive way, Christ is the only reason for our comfort. Christ is the only motivation for the mortification of our sin, for our watchfulness. We cannot make the mistake of thinking that we are good in and of ourselves apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, or that even in the works that we perform as a result of faith, which God has been pleased to give us, that we somehow make God more cheerful, more happy. It's only in Christ, and it's only because of Christ, that God sheds his countenance upon us, that he gives us his light, that he brings us into fellowship with himself. In the Lord's Prayer, what do we read? What do we read in the Lord's Prayer? Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The prayer is not, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector here, as the Pharisee in the temple prayed in Luke 18. It is, forgive us. Forgive us. It's not, oh Lord, please forgive those people over there. It's forgive us. And then when the New Testament commands us unto watchfulness, what are we to watch? Is it primarily the world, the news headlines, world events? No, it's not. Every time we're urged to watchfulness, it is watchfulness over our own souls, because our closest enemy, your closest enemy, my closest enemy, is the remaining sin nature that is here. Luke 21:36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. In 1 Corinthians 16:13-14, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:7-8, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. Even in Revelation, the focus of watchfulness is upon our own souls and even the need to repent. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And then later on, Revelation 16:15, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches. And what's that associated with? And keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, if we were such great people, and we could indeed offer ourselves as satisfaction for the justice of God, and if we could go above and beyond, if the enemy were only out there and not in here, why are all the watchfulness texts concerning the Christian? Because here's why. The answer, or not the answer, but that article in the Second London Confession says, they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to go above and beyond as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. We are sinners. Paul writes these realistic and sobering words to the Roman church. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 3:23, Christians fall short of the glory of God. And so apart from Christ, so far would we be from pleasing God that we would actually increase our sin and condemnation, contrary to what we like to think. We're so far from being in that spot. We're so far from being in that situation to be able to go above and beyond, to be able to be good people in and of ourselves. We make the mistake that we are satisfying God. But we are not our satisfaction, and we are not the satisfaction for God's justice. Now, before I move on to address question 14 more deeply, we need to understand something that has become either too abstract for the modern mind to understand or grapple with, or has been altogether done away with, something that's not very important. And that's the idea of natures. Natures. It sounds like a really abstract term. But the idea of natures undergirds our theology as Christians. It is fundamental to our understanding of the gospel. You know why? Because what's the doctrine of the incarnation? The doctrine of the incarnation is that the person of the Son, who is eternally divine, he is one with the eternally divine nature. But that Son has taken into union with himself the fullness of a human nature, not a human person. He didn't merge with another person, but a human nature. That's fundamental to the gospel. The real objective existence of natures is centrally important to Christianity. And what is a nature? Well, when I say nature, I'm not talking about the natural world. All right, so when I say a nature, Christ's nature or his human nature, when I use that word, I'm not talking about nature like in the trees and the leaves and the flowers. It's not what I'm talking about here. A nature, more abstractly, determines what a thing is, right? Sometimes natures are called essences, universals, all the philosophical terminology that could go along with this, forms. But a nature is what makes a particular thing what it is. I, your pastor, I'm not a camel, right? I hope that's true. I don't think I am. But why is that? Because I don't have a camel nature. I have a human nature. I'm a man. And the men out here are men, and the women out there are women, and that's objective. That's not just a convention of the human mind. That's not just a product of our imagination. That's because there is objective nature determining who we are identifiably. My humanness does not depend on what people think about my humanness. My humanness rides on something more fundamental, more objective than someone's mere opinion. And we've gotten into a place in culture where a thing, and more specific to our purpose here, namely a human, is what it is based on that human's opinion of itself. So we've gotten to the place where natures are rejected and people could just determine what they are. They're born a male, but they grow up and they say, I'm actually a female. I identify as a female. So we've gotten to a place in culture where we think we can actually subjectively determine what we are without consequence. And in fact, as a society, our society thinks that that's the ideal. That we're able just to self-determine. And that everything rides on opinion and convention and tradition. It's not just a tradition that you are male or that you are female. It is an objective fact grounded in nature. Now, how does this relate to the issue of satisfaction? With our society's slide into subjectivism and its rejection of nature's necessary categories for understanding the gospel have been removed from the equation. And for that reason, here's one issue that comes into play. It cannot be fathomed why Adam's fall would result in the sinfulness of all humanity. That doesn't seem fair. Now, one of the reasons for why it can't be fathomed why Adam's fall would result in the sinfulness of all humanity is because natures have been rejected and altogether forgotten in popular thought. And so a single human nature in which all humans participate in is a foreign concept to our society. Why did all men fall in Adam? It's because Adam was the representative of human nature. The Bible assumes natures exist and that they're not just made up by human imagination. Adam, who is of a human nature and also who is the first man, the father of all mankind, fell and thereby plunged all of mankind into a state of sin and misery. And why did that happen? Because Adam was of a human nature. And guess what? We are of the same human nature. It's an objective fact. And so natures are important, especially on this point, because it's the reality of human nature that made the incarnation necessary. Why did Christ have to assume a human nature in order to redeem humans? Because human nature is precisely what needs redemption and restoration. Francis Turretin states it like this. He says, if Christ was not made like us in all things as to identity of nature, he could not truly redeem us, since sin must be expiated in the same nature in which it was committed. And Turretin's answer on that point really coalesces with what the Catechism says when it says, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. And when it says another creature, it's not speaking of another individual in addition to yourself. It's speaking of another nature, or a creature of another order, or a creature of another kind. A nature that is not human, like that of a horse, goat, pig, cannot atone for sin committed in the human nature. The human nature must be assumed by the satisfaction. Otherwise, human nature cannot be redeemed. The divine nature could not atone for sin committed in the human nature. Right? It's not the divine nature in which sin was committed. It was in the human nature. Hence why the humanity of Christ is so essential to the gospel. The manhood of Christ is essential to the gospel. And so when the Gnostics go and they say Jesus wasn't really a man, or the Docetists, and they say Jesus wasn't really a man, he just came in the appearance of a man, he didn't really have a human nature, he didn't have a real human body, he was just an apparition. What they're doing is they're denying the human nature of Christ, and consequently, they make redemption of the human nature altogether impossible. So the Catechism teaches that another cannot suffer for our sins, or that of another nature cannot suffer for our sins. It puts it this way. It says, God will not punish another creature for what a human is guilty of. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. And this is why, as we've just mentioned, the satisfaction of God's justice must bear our nature. But it's also why the one who bears our nature must not only bear our nature. You see where this is going. He must not only bear our nature, but he must also be a federal, a synonym for that would be covenant, be a federal or covenant head over those to be redeemed. He has to be a representative, just as Adam was. Adam represented all mankind. He was what we would call a federal head. 1 Corinthians 15:21 says, by man came death. That is, by man's nature came the fall of man's nature. But Romans 5:14 gets more specific, and it says that Adam never, that the one chosen to represent all mankind was Adam, and it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. And it wasn't only that Adam bore our nature that put him in that position. He wasn't just bearing our nature. He wasn't just sharing a nature, a human nature, with the rest of us and his posterity. But it was also that he bore our nature within the context of an obligation before God, a covenant obligation before God. It was for that covenantal reason that Adam represented all mankind in a legal way before God. And it's also for that reason that the all-satisfying Redeemer, the second Adam, must be elected, must be chosen to take up a similar office in the representation of all who are to be redeemed. Once more, 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22 says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So just as in as the first Adam was under obligation for all mankind and failed, the second Adam was under obligation for all the elect and succeeded. Jesus says in John 17, 4 and 5, I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And then John 19, 30, Jesus declares the work is finished. He bows his head and gives up his spirit. When we looked at question 12, we asked whether or not satisfaction exists for God's justice. That's what we asked. The answer was in the positive. Justice for sin is either satisfied through ourselves, which we've denied is possible, or it is satisfied through another, which we affirm. And then here in questions 13 through 14, we learn that this satisfaction must be of our nature, and that he must be positioned such that he represents those who are to be redeemed. He must be fit to bear the imputed guilt of our sin, and he must be one whose legal or covenantal situation might result in the imputation of his righteousness to others. And so the satisfaction must be human, and he must be covenantally set up as a representative under covenant obligation, such that his reward will be the redemption of those he represents. The payout of his fulfilled obligation to the Father will be the security and glory of his people. The answer to question 14 further clarifies that this satisfaction, who must be of a human nature, cannot be any mere creature. That is, he cannot be merely human. It says, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. Psalm 49:7 says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for sin. None! And Psalm 103 says, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? No mere creature could stand in our place. So the satisfaction must be creature, but it must be more than just creature. Psalm 49, 8 and 9 hints at what manner of satisfaction this must be. It says, for the redemption of man's souls is costly, and it will cease forever that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. The cost of man's redemption is beyond what mere man can afford. You take all of the men on earth that have ever lived, think about this, and then think about the glory of Jesus Christ. Take all the men and women and anything, any human being and anything for that matter that has ever lived on this earth for the thousands of years that it's been around since creation onward and put them all to death under the just wrath of God, and that's still would not satisfy for our sin. Put them in hell for all eternity, and that still would not satisfy for our sin. That should enhance your idea of the gravitas of the cross of Christ and what happened in that brief amount of time. This satisfaction will have to be a collaboration of both divine and human natures located in one person. And we'll see how these two natures unite in one person as we go on from here. The Lord Jesus Christ, in order to satisfy God's justice in the place of sinful man, who is the God-man, who is at once divine and yet human, having both natures. A couple of points of application here before we close. Number one, there is an implication of what we've said thus far that we should be careful not to miss. Humanity is fallen. Humanity is sinful. And so humanity will pay the penalty for humanity's sin. We live in an age of blame shifting, both corporate and individual. People blame God for their problems. They blame him for too harsh a judgment. They blame him for what seems to be unkind providences. And this is largely because they have no idea how much their sin weighs. They have no idea who God is as holy, and they have no idea how offensive their sin is to that holy God. In their eyes, they are innocent, and so any sin they may truly be guilty of, they transfer to God. They project that onto God. It's God's fault. And of course, this large-scale corporate blame-shifting is distilled down into families as well. There's the entitlement of children and adults alike. Life just isn't fair, and there are excuses for everything in our society. The world lacks good leaders because good leaders own responsibility both for successes and failures. But our society transfers its failures to other alleged causes. It can't be us. It must be someone else. So I have this admonishment for you, church, and this is for all of us. Do not shift the blame. As difficult as that is to do, because you might be able to find someone who can actually be culpable for what has happened to you in some measure. Don't shift the blame. No one can carry the burden of your own sin. No one. And the reality is that no one is obligated to do so. You must own your sin to be your sin. And it's only then that you will realize the need not only to make changes in a civil sense, but it's only then that you'll recognize your desperation and your need to repent and to grow in repentance and a laying of all of your sin upon Christ because you can't deal with it. You see, if you don't own your sin as your sin, then what are you guilty of? If you don't see your sin as your sin, as something that you're responsible for, you'll never take ownership of it. Ever. And this means you'll never make any changes in your life to improve it for yourself and your family down the road, much less will you see the great need to repent and grow in repentance and to Christ. Number two, you can't satisfy God's justice for your own sin. This means we need to do away with all of these vain imaginations that we can sin and then we can turn around and do something to make up for that sin before God. That might work in human relationships. It's called restitution. But that doesn't work between us and God. It's too great a burden to bear. Remember, satisfaction must be both divine and human. You are not divine. You are a finite sinner who has sinned against an infinitely holy God. This is why Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in Isaiah 64:6. So let me ask you a question. Do you think that kind of filthiness can turn God's anger away? Your best works are filthy. Do you hope with your filthy works to turn God's anger away? Do you really think that your works will turn His wrath to joy? That's a low view of sin. And it's a low view of how God views sin. You are in need. We are all in need in this room. Some of us have it because we're in Christ. Others don't because they're not in Christ. That doesn't change the fact that we all need this. And we all continue to remain desperate for it. Even though we are in Christ, we continue to need Christ. It's not a once and done thing. We always need Jesus, and we will continue needing Jesus on into glory. Jesus doesn't become irrelevant upon our glorification. You are in need, not of satisfaction you can provide, but of satisfaction provided in and by another. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will continue to focus in on the Lord Jesus Christ as we move forward. Let's pray.